All right, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, we know, have come to the temple to pray. And while they're on their way there, they're confronted by a lame beggar at the entrance of the city, at the gate of the city, the gate called Beautiful. And Peter prays. The beggar is asking for silver and gold. He says, alms, do you have anything for me? And Peter says, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy gets up, and he's walking and leaping and praising God, as the old song goes. And he's just worshiping, he's excited. The miracle has set then off a chain of events that include Peter preaching, and we see that the number of converts is growing to 5,000 people. And this brought great consternation to some of the Jews who had taken part even in the death of Jesus, and just, you know, a couple of months earlier, and now they see this thing all stir up in the city. And so we're going to see here in this section of Acts the first hinting and beginning of persecution in the church. And so we see that. And you know, persecution is something that is going on in our world. I don't know if you realize, but just in the past few weeks, and I'm not sure if it was executed or not, but the head of North Korea had announced that he's going to kill 33 more of our Christian brothers and sisters just because they're Christians. He's going to put them up in a firing squad and shoot them. Now, this is the same guy that we have one of our ex-NBA players, Dennis Rodman, going over there and trying to make deals with. And so we have that going on. In Nigeria, over 200 Christians have been killed in the last few weeks in Muslim raids, going in and just killing them. This is going on all over the world. And these are just a couple of examples. Go on Voice of the Martyrs. Go on opendoor.com or .org. I'm not sure which one it is. And you can see what's happening throughout the world. There is Christian persecution going on in many, many nations like Indonesia, Pakistan, Iran. This is happening. Korea, obviously, the ones I've already mentioned. And so we see this is where the persecution of the church began. It started in the book of Acts, and it's gone on for all the time since then to some degree or another. It's actually going in a greater degree today. There's been statistics studied. Those who study such things say that there's been more persecution in the last 100 years than in the entire history of the church prior to that. That there's so many Christians who are put to death and persecuted. So we know even we still have one of our own pastors, an American pastor. He's Iranian by birth, but he's an American pastor. He's got an American passport. And he was arrested in Iran, Pastor Saeed. And he is still under arrest. He's still in prison. He's been mistreated. He's been abused. He's been beaten. He's had malnutrition. His wife has spoken at some of the churches locally here, Calvary Chapels. In fact, he's from Calvary Chapel. He's from a Calvary Chapel in Boise, Idaho. He was an assistant pastor on staff there and went over and just simply was setting up a children's home, an orphanage, and was arrested. So these things are happening. We need to realize they're still going on today. It started here. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we know as we get into this, we're going to see the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they could not believe that Jesus had risen. If they did, obviously that would mess with their entire theology. They also didn't believe in miracles. So they got a real problem here. Because there's a miracle that's happening that is producing preaching that's talking about the resurrection of the dead. So these Sadducees are very sad about that, you see. And so, come on. It fit pretty good in this time. I mean, I know I've said it before, but. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's where we see that. So the apostles are arrested here. But isn't it wonderful that although the apostles get arrested, the church continues to grow? And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, that's what we see today. That no matter how much persecution comes into the world, there is still a growth of the church. Because the church is growing because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't make any difference. You know, you can't stop the power of God's Spirit. And so through the ages, the church has been persecuted. You know, in China, the church is under persecution still today, has been for many, many years, hundreds of years, and it has thrived in under persecution. And so, you know, this is something that we need to clearly understand. You know, it's interesting how the religious leaders are the ones who have come against these two men and the work of God, and how that's so true so often that it's even the religious ones. While we were in Rwanda, we went through genocide. Thank you, genocide memorial. And in the genocide memorial, they go through the whole story of what happened in Rwanda back in the 90s. And I don't know if any of you remember that, but there was over 1 million people killed. And they were killed because the Hutus was one group of people, one tribe, and they hated the Tutsis. And so, now interestingly, the nation claimed to be between 80 and 90% Christian at the time when this happened. Most of it, by the way, Roman Catholic. And that's not to put down Roman Catholics, but Roman Catholicism many times does not produce real Christianity. It produces massive people who claim to be Christians or who go to church, but it doesn't really many times produce true Christianity. And so they killed over 1 million of their own Rwandans because they were of another tribe, basically. And in fact, one story that was so graphic in this that really struck me at the memorial there was that 80%, it was that there was this Catholic priest who allowed his congregants to use the church building as a place to hide out. It allowed the Tutsis to go in and hide out in the church building. And then he sold them out to the Hutus. And they went and burned the entire church down, over 400 people. And, you know, this kind of thing, I mean, you just think, how can people do this to people, right? You look at these things. And yet that type of thing goes on in this world today. And we see, you know, this kind of thing, and it came to pass, it says in verse 5, on the next day, that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. You remember Annas and Caiaphas. They were the same men who just a couple of months earlier, a little more than 2 months earlier, had been right there in the trial of Jesus, right? So you read your Gospels, Ananias and Caiaphas. Annas. Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas was the acting high priest during Jesus' time. And these two men, here they come. And now here these two men, Peter and John, are going to go before what we really know to be the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Jerusalem. And you think about this. Here are these two fishermen from Galilee, two hicks from Galilee, standing before the most powerful ruling team, if you will, probably in all Israel, certainly in Jerusalem, these religious leaders, and they're going to stand before them and basically, you know, have to give an account. The whole dynamic of the room as they would stand before them, I'm sure, was very intimidating. And if you've ever had to go to court, you know how intimidating it is to stand in court? You know, you have to go and you have to stand there. I remember one time I was trying to fight a ticket in Lakewood. And, you know, when you fight a ticket in Lakewood, by the way, they make you go through family court. So you got to sit there all day while they go through every problem that's gone on in Lakewood for the last, whatever, week or month or however long it is. And I just remember being like, this is unbelievable. And just feeling, you know, very, you know, and then when you have to stand up before the judge, just think of how intimidated you are. You know, and you got to tell your story. But imagine this. These guys are Jews, and they're standing before their Jewish brethren. And how intimidating that must have been to Peter and John, or could have been. But yet again, they had something that those who were accusing them didn't have. And that, of course, was the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, they've already said that the name and the power. In chapter 3, verse 16, they said, "In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now you see and know. Yes, faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness and presence of you all." These fellas didn't, they weren't questioning what name they spoke in. They knew what name they spoke in. They knew the answer to their question. The reason they're asking this question is it was a point of law. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's laid out there that you need to test those who do miracles, because we know that Satan can do miracles. There's miraculous things that can happen through other power other than the power of God. And so this miracle that had happened was now before them, and as a point of law, this Sanhedrin was really, in one sense, doing their job. They're doing what they're supposed to do in asking this. But I love what Peter does as you get into this, that Peter takes this opportunity again to give them the truth of the gospel. You know, when you stand before whoever you may stand before, always remember that every situation you've been placed in, and that's what I love about reading Acts and reading the story of the apostles, that every situation they were placed in, they looked at it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, an opportunity to give the truth. I was praying this morning about something I'm looking to do and planning to do, and it was something that's going to be fun for me to do, but it struck me that I shouldn't just go do something just to have fun. I mean, it's fine to have fun, right? We like doing things for fun, and my thing is to play golf, and I've got these friends I want to play golf with, and they're not Christians, and I like playing with them because they're my high school buddies, you know, some of these guys that I grew up with, and, you know, we have these, you know, I'm a very competitive guy, you know, you get out there, you try and beat them on a golf course. You know, we can't beat each other on the football field anymore. We can't beat each other on the basketball court anymore. We can't beat each other in, you know, wrestling anymore. We don't have anything left. Golf's all I got left. So I go out and I try and beat people in golf, you know. So, but, you know, we go and we have this thing. And I was praying this morning about this. And I was thinking, you know, I'm going to go have fun with my friends. I'm going to have fun with my guys. And the Lord kind of touched me, like, is that where you're going? You just want to have fun? Well, yeah, Lord, it's okay if I have fun, isn't it? And it is okay to have fun. But the Lord spoke to my heart, you know, these guys need me. And I prayed out, Lord, okay, if you don't want me to go, I won't go, Lord. But if I can go, would you open a door? Would you prepare the way? Would you soften their hearts? Looking for every opportunity. And Peter, he takes it, man. He takes the opportunity. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, I like the way Peter's polite here, right? He honors them for who they are. And he says, if this day are judged for a good deed to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, it's not Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last name, okay? When he was saying Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus was his name, and he's going to point out he's from Nazareth, and he's stating Jesus Christ by saying that he's saying Jesus, the Messiah. He's saying, because Christ is Meshach, it's the Messiah, it's the chosen one, it's the anointed one. And so that's what he's telling them of Nazareth. And then he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you. I love the boldness of Peter here, don't you? I mean, he just goes for it. He doesn't mince any words. He wants everyone to know who has performed this miracle. He certainly isn't like you see some of these fellows on TV today who think they do miracles, and then they want to take credit for it, right? You know, well, if you send in your $10, your $50, your $1,000 to me, you too will get your miracle, because I'm the only one who has that way with God, you know. And you see these wackos. Peter doesn't take that type of thing. He says, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Make no mistake about it, he says. This is what it's about. He says, it's about Jesus. And listen, that is what ministry is all about. It's about Jesus. That Jesus is still working. Even though he may have died on the cross, he's still working then, and he's still working today. Look, that's why we're here, right? Jesus is here right now. He's with us. He's among us. And here we see he points to that crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and that work of Christ that's happening, currently happening. And he focuses on that as the centerpiece. And notice how he gives the gospel in his little short, just very quickly, powerfully, very powerfully, but yet very quickly, Peter just gives the gospel. And, you know, you look at this, again, these guys are the Sadducees. They're ones who don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in resurrection. So here's what's happening. God is disrupting their theology. I love it when God does that, don't you? How he just disrupts the theology of those who think they know so much. It's a threat to them. That's what this is. This whole scene is a threat to them. It's a threat to their power. And the multitudes now are turning and following the apostles. And that, you know, it's interesting how you think of this day. This day started out like any other day for Peter and John. You know, they got up in the morning, they got their cup of joe, probably had bagels and lox, whatever, for breakfast. On their way out, they're going out, and they didn't sit there and think, I'm going to go, and I'm going to heal a guy, and by the way, we better let you guys know, we're going to be gone for a few days, we're going to be taken to prison. They didn't have any idea. They just started out their day, you know, went their way, and went to the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They just did what they knew what the Lord wanted them to do at that time, and in doing so, in walking in God's will, God opened these doors. God started to do these incredible things. And this whole scene began to lay out. They didn't know they were going to meet a man who was lame and needed to be healed. They didn't know it would lead to this uproar, and they certainly didn't know it would lead to being arrested. Now, here's the question. If you knew you were going to go out today, tomorrow, and start your day, and it was going to lead to, by the end of the day, you being arrested and brought before a group of people, would you do it? I think that's a challenge to all of us. We all would want to say, oh, yeah, I'd do it. I'll go. Lord, it's okay. You can let me be arrested. But has anybody been arrested lately? Has anybody been brought before a Sanhedrin or anything like that lately? Well, you know, we see the miracle, of course, is a great thing that happened, but the greater thing is what Peter preaches. He goes on, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this concept of the cornerstone is all throughout Scripture. Jesus spoke about the concept of the cornerstone in Matthew 21, and we know that it's through the Psalms it speaks of the cornerstone. It's why we named our church Cornerstone, because it's the very foundation. The cornerstone is the foundation stone. It's the stone that is placed in the corner of the building. It's the one that is supposed to be the solid foundation, the one in which you hold the building together, if you will. And Jesus Christ is that. And that's what Peter is saying here. He learned from Jesus that he is this stone. And he tells the Jewish leaders once again that this is that. And then he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love this. The exclusivity of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, and no other name. The chief cornerstone with no other name. And he's the only way of salvation. He's not only the cornerstone, but he is the only answer. And Jesus, of course, said that of himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, it says that you're saved by the name of Jesus. Do you know when you say you're saved by the name of Jesus, it means also that there is the nature of Jesus? And Peter's wanting to make sure they know the way of salvation. You know, here Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day. And listen, he does not make any assumption that they know God. Isn't it true sometimes that when we meet someone who is religious or who says they're religious, we can fall into an assumption of thinking they know God? I know a lot of religious people, but I don't know that all those religious people know God, do you? To really know the Lord. Because being religious isn't what it's about, is it? These fellas were religious. They were religious about their Judaism. They were religious about their Sadduceeism. They were religious about their leadership. And these guys were wealthy. They were making money off the people. And Peter makes no assumption about their salvation whatsoever. He doesn't back down or assume that because they're religious, they understand the way of salvation. And we should never assume that either. You know, it's often said, and it's the wrong way of saying, many people will say, well, as long as you believe, you know, it's okay. As long as you believe in something. I mean, that's what faith is, right? Just to believe in something. You know, that's absolutely untrue. You could say you believe in something, but that something you believe in is entirely the wrong person to believe in, and you are misguided in your faith. You know, you say, some will say, oh, you can, you know, there's all roads that lead to heaven. Even today, this is happening within the so-called church. I don't know if you've recently read some of the quotes by the Pope where he has said that even atheists can be saved by their good works, that they're going to end up in the same place as we are. I'm sorry, I got a problem with that. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and life. Peter said, no other name by which man must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stick with Peter. I don't know about you. I'm not going for what the Pope says. I'm going to stick with Peter. And we have a responsibility as Christians to continue to preach the truth without compromise. Here, he declares whom you crucified. Those are harsh words. He said the same thing to the people at the temple after he had healed these people. See, Peter doesn't care who his audience is. He doesn't change the message or the central theme of the message because the audience is more intimidating. You know, he had a comfort level, I'm sure, when the people were asking, what then shall we do to be saved? And when the man got healed and they were all asking him, how did this happen? And I'm sure he felt emboldened and had this comfort level. And I will bet he didn't have the same comfort level exactly standing before the Sanhedrin. But it didn't change the message. And it didn't change his boldness. He still said, the Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And remember, in one sense, we're all guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. It's my sin that put him there. It's your sin, all of our sin. There's not one of us who haven't sinned. There's not one on planet Earth in the history of the world. There were two men who didn't sin in the beginning. Adam, and he blew that. And then Jesus. That's it. It's the only two. No one else in the history of the world. And we all need a Savior. And he says, whom you crucified. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness that was there, they didn't waver in their faith, and they said they haven't been trained men. Now here's what these fellows are saying. These guys didn't go to any of our rabbinical schools. We never saw them in seminary class. Where are these guys? They didn't have formal training. They didn't have, quote unquote, higher education. You know, I'm not anti-seminary. It's not that it's wrong to go to seminary. I know some who go. But you know, it's hard to find a seminary today in which you would go in to seminary and come out with greater faith than you went in with. You're more apt to go into seminary and come out questioning whether you believe anything because the seminaries in general are so liberal. They're questioning. There's this higher criticism, they call it. That's something that's being done today with things like the Jesus Seminar and these various things that are out these days. Higher criticism. And they question even the very words of Jesus. They'll say, you know, well, we don't really know which words in here, and we're going to, and then they'll say, here are the words that we say Jesus really said, and here are the words they say he didn't say. Hey, listen, I got a red letter Bible. It tells me which ones Jesus said. I don't have to listen to some higher criticism. The canon is here. We've got the Bible, right? You know, there's great men of God who've been used by God incredibly, have never gone to seminary. Did you know that? Charles Spurgeon. You've heard of him, most of you. Never went to seminary. G. Campbell Morgan. Not a seminary graduate. Billy Sunday. Not a seminary graduate. These guys never went to seminary. The Calvary Chapel movement, although Pastor Chuck Smith went to a Bible college, he never went to seminary. And most pastors, most of the Calvary pastors, don't have seminary degrees or Bible degrees. You know where they learned it? Well, hopefully, the same place as the apostles. Being with Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Spending time with Jesus. Because you know what? You can learn a lot more doing that, I believe. They'd spent time with Jesus. And you know, these fellows, when they hear this, I'm sure they were like, you know, we've heard stuff like this before. Who was that carpenter we put to death? Who was that guy? Oh, yeah. These guys were with him. That's the best theology you can get, is to spend time with Jesus. And you get a sense of the heart for people when you spend time with Jesus. You begin to think like Jesus thought. You begin to get the mind of Christ. Being with Jesus and Jesus being with us. That's what the Christian life is about. Is spending time with Jesus in his word and just getting to know him. And he's with us every day, right? In every way, he's with us. He's with us all the time. And verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The evidence was right before them. A lame man walking in front of your eyes is a little too much to deny. And you know what's great about this? These two hicks from Galilee had silenced the Sanhedrin. It says they could say nothing against it. I love that, don't you? This great witness to these Jewish leaders, and even though they didn't accept Christ, they could not ignore the facts. You know, that's something in our witness for Christ. People can say what they want and try and debate you about Christianity. But you know, if you were one way at one time, and I know for my life, and this is what I'm looking forward to when I'm spend some time with my friends, you know, is that they knew me one way, but I am not that way anymore. I am not that man anymore. God has changed my life, right? And that is the greatest witness. You can just say to people, hey, you might not want to believe the truth of the Bible, but can you read my life? Can you look at me? Am I the same person I was? That's why being a witness and our witness is so important. Our life is so changed by the Lord. People around us see that and they acknowledge the change, even though sometimes they don't come to Christ. They still will see it. They can't deny what Christ has done in your life. And here, they couldn't deny it. There was a miracle right before their very eyes. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? Or do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. And it's like they're saying, we wish we could deny it. Can you imagine? They would like to deny it. They would like to be able to have this guy still be lame. That's how much these guys care. You know, this guy is walking around. He's healed. There's not much we can do about it. I mean, we can't sneak into his house and break his legs again. So verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You know, you sit and look at this and you think, why would they want to deny it? The only reason they would want to deny it is because they have their own agenda. But even though they couldn't deny it, they're still going to punish them and try to get them to stop. They're so concerned about their own position, their own prominence, that they couldn't see the truth. Sometimes that's what stops people from seeing the truth. And you know what the root of this is? It's pride, right? It's right in the very center of what's going on with these Jewish leaders. How others might perceive them, losing some position in life, unwilling to submit to the truth, even though it's right in front of them, because of fear or pride. That's what's going on here. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Stop talking about this man and listen. No more miracles, you guys. Can you imagine? Religious people saying, we don't want to see any more miracles. They're commanding them to do something contrary, though, to what Jesus commanded, right? Remember what Jesus said. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, you know, there's going to be serpents that are going to bite you, and you're not going to be harmed. You're going to speak with other tongues. You're going to do miraculous things. Go do them, he told them. So who are they supposed to listen to? Jesus told them to do these things. But Peter and John answered and said to them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're compelled. John would later write about this in his epistle. He would say, that which we have seen and that which we have heard and that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They're compelled. They have to. And we know that Paul, who, by the way, Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, was probably at this meeting, may very well have been there, and would later say, the love of Christ constrains me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Hey, you know, if you know the Lord, you got a relationship with Jesus, you've been changed, he's forgiven you, you don't have any choice. How can you not share? If you're holding it back, it's like you're holding a treasure that, you know, should be shared with the world. You should be compelled. You should be constrained to preach the gospel. And they can't help but speak the things they've seen and heard. Now, by the way, this scripture is a great one whenever you're asked to do something contrary to the word of God or the will of God. It's a great one to look back at. Because, and I've had this question many times asked of me, you know, even of a wife or a husband who comes and says, my wife wants to do this or my husband wants to do that. And it's not according to the word of God. Your answer is, should we obey God or man? You see, we're supposed to be submitted to the authorities in this land, right? So we're supposed to follow the laws of the land. We're supposed to follow the speed laws. I don't know if anybody does that, but we're supposed to. We're supposed to follow the rules of the land. But when the rules of the land were to contradict the rules of God, we're submitted to the rules of God. And this is a test verse for that. And people around us see that we have to acknowledge our faith in Christ over anything else. And so when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that part already. We're compelled to speak the gospel. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. We find out more information about this man here. Man who laid at the gate, probably laid there for years and years, maybe 25 years he was at that gate. And by the way, Jesus probably passed by this guy at that gate. If he was there every day, Jesus went through this gate, but Jesus didn't heal him. He was saving him for Peter. And he probably never thought he'd be healed or saved or used like this to bring a revival. You know, again, you think of this lame guy. You know, he's standing right in the midst of this whole thing, and this is all a whirlwind for him. Just a few days ago, he's sitting there begging alms. Now he's healed, and he's the centerpiece of a revival. He's the one that the revival has focused around and whom Peter has used to springboard into this incredible message. And Jesus is being glorified and magnified in his life. His life would never be the same. The church is exploding while persecution is beginning. I wonder what it'll take for revival to come to us. What do you think? Maybe some lame people walking? Maybe some lame lives being changed? Maybe being bold like Peter and John? May the Lord speak to us and stir us. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now remember, they had left the day before prior to 3 p.m. to go for the hour of prayer. And they didn't come back. You know, so the companions, their brethren, are probably trying to figure out where they are. You know, Peter and John left yesterday. Where do you think they are? Maybe word got back to them. Maybe they heard, hey, they got arrested. They're in trouble. They're being questioned. So they come back and they tell them all that was said. And when they heard that, look what it says in verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord. They were so excited. Really? You guys got arrested? Praise the Lord! There was a guy healed and thousands got saved? Praise the Lord! They lifted their voices in one accord. It provoked prayer. Notice they begin to pray. And notice their prayer in verse 24. And they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They begin their prayer by remembering how big God is. And you know, it's so important that as we begin to pray, as we seek the Lord, that we don't just go right to petition. We don't just go right to our list of intercession, but that we exalt the Lord. We honor the Lord. We honor the Lord for who he is. That's how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. He said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Start out with focusing on God who is in heaven. Because remember, that's who we're praying to. Sometimes in prayer meetings I've been in, you know, you feel sort of like the people in that are praying to each other. And sometimes that the prayer is sort of this, you know, almost preaching to try and get their message across. They don't get a chance to preach, so they want to preach in their prayer, you know. But it's really got to be God-focused. And he says, who by the mouth of your servant David, and notice they bring scripture into their prayer, saying, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. They realized they have been persecuted, and that's a fulfillment of scripture. They're quoting from Psalm 2 here. And then they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose is determined before to be done. You know, basically, they're stating that these things are under God's control. You know, and it's always great to acknowledge this to God while we're praying. To just say, Lord, Lord, whatever we pray here today, Lord, wherever we are in our prayer time, we know it's all under your control, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. It's all you. But this is powerful also. Notice, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants. Now, look at this. They say, look on your threats and grant to your servants. And you know, sometimes I think we might pray, Lord, look on your threats and grant to your servants that we never get arrested again. Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that you keep us safe and we have a nice life. I think that's our prayer sometimes. No, he says, look on your servants and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You know, these guys were already bold. But what do they do when they come to the prayer meeting and those who are praying, they pray for boldness? By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, do more. Do it again, Lord. That's what they're praying. Do it again. Boldness to speak your word. Healing, Lord. Do it again. Do as much as you want, Lord. We don't care if we're arrested every day. Just keep going, Lord. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. You know, and a spirit-led prayer will shake things up. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And they asked for boldness. God gave them what they asked for. Notice that. You know, the Bible says if you ask anything in my name, he'll give it to you. Now, what does that mean? It means if you ask anything according to his will, his name meaning according to his nature, according to who he is. Well, we know it's God's will that we would have boldness. So when we ask for boldness, you know what he's going to give us? Boldness. We know that's his will. And they asked for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there's many fillings. Remember, free refills, right? We all need them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them again. The result is the word being spoken boldly. Verse 32. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You know, this kind of move of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is moving, selfishness is not a part of what's going on around you. You know, they were just so unified. They had all things in common. They're sharing things among one another. You know, it was kind of like whatever's mine is yours. There's no holding on to their stuff. Materialism didn't exist at this point. Now we're going to see it creeps in very quickly in the next chapter. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Grace. Man, you know, we need to understand grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. None of us would be sitting here apart from grace. None of us know the Lord apart from grace. Grace is the only way. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of all the things that were sold. So, they had communal living. So, you know, in studying the book of Acts, I've come to this realization that you guys need to all sell your homes. Bring all the money and give it to me, and I'm going to make sure I distribute it fairly. Why are you laughing? It was a time. It was a season. It was a period of time. It was something that was going on then. We don't take the absolute application of every detail in the Bible and take it and apply it to us today in the same way. But there's a principle here. And it is the principle that as Christians, we don't hold on to our stuff. That it doesn't, our stuff doesn't mean that much. You see, we're passing through here, you guys. We're just sojourners, you know? And whatever we have here, you're not taking anything with you. Your 401k, whatever may be in it, you know, you can leave a note when the rapture happens. You can have my 401k. Send it to your heathen friends. Here's the password. Go for it. By the way, by that time, it's not going to be worth anything anyway, probably. But we shouldn't hold on. We shouldn't have sticky fingers, so to speak. And we should be ones who are willing to share. If we see others in need, our heart should be to help. And I'll tell you, that was something that was hard in Africa. You go to Africa, the needs are so tremendous. Or when these guys go to Haiti, there's so much need. You just feel like you could give everything you got, and there's still going to be 100 more people there. The need is tremendous. It says they sold them, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. One heart, one soul, unity, a spirit-directed work that's going on. Church was not requiring this, by the way. It wasn't an edict from the church that said, go sell your stuff and bring it to us. This was spontaneous giving from the heart. And you know, that's the best type of giving. Just that outpouring of the Holy Spirit happening on a regular basis, and people's hearts just being so filled with the Spirit and so excited about what God's doing, they just give. They just, here, take our stuff, take everything. We don't need anything. All we need is the Lord. You know. By the way, I will say, our church, we're a very giving church. You know, we did that call a few weeks ago for Africa for some help for the guys over there to help them get to the conference and things. And I was shocked to find out. I didn't find out till today how much was given. There's a lot of money given for that. It was a tremendous blessing to see how God stirs up the hearts of people. And I love when we see the Holy Spirit fall upon the church, don't you? When the Spirit of God just falls on us and empowers us. We had that happen in Kigali, Rwanda, as we were finishing up the conference. It was one of the most fabulous experiences I've ever had. Lance Cook was giving the final message, and he was talking about the fullness of the Spirit and the coming upon of the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit. We're teaching about 70 pastors. Now, by the way, when you teach pastors in America, and you talk about the 70, you talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, if we had 70 pastors in America, and you did an altar call for the filling of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if there'd be 10 that would come forward. Maybe there would. Well, in this place, as we're there, he gives this call for the filling of the Spirit. Every one of the African pastors got up out of their seats, came to the front, and in unison they came. They didn't come dribs and drabs. In unison. It was as if the Holy Spirit sparked each one of them. They stood up, they came, and they fell on their knees in front of them. I was in shock. I mean, I stood there, and I thought, what's going on? And he began to pray for them. And we began to go around and lay hands on each one of these guys for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they were weeping, and they were broken, and they were asking, God, fill us. Our nation needs you. Our people need you. Would to God that we would come to that. And I thought, you know, that was it. That was enough. I was undone at that point. And then Pastor Francis got up and he said, you know, these men who've come and ministered to us, we want to pray for them. So they brought us up and they put us in chairs in front of them. And all the African men came up and they laid hands on us. And they prayed for us in their mother tongues. And there were three different languages there, Congolese, Burundi, and Swahili, and some English. And as they were praying, the Holy Spirit fell on all of us, and I was weeping. We were broken before the Lord. There was just this experience of the power of the Spirit falling on us. It was great. It was powerful. It was an Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 moment, if you will. And I'm knit to those guys forever because of that. I mean, I don't know if I'll ever see him again on this earth, but when I see him in heaven, I'm going to be like, remember that one? And then we'll be able to understand each other. I won't need a translator. Would to God that the Holy Spirit would fall on us. Amen? Mike, why don't you come up?